Well, today finds us continuing in our study through the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 1, and John speaks of John the Baptist. John the Apostle, the disciple who wrote this Gospel, speaks of John the Baptist. And again, in the words of Jesus Christ, there was no greater man up until that day than John the Baptist. And as we see in this Gospel, John's outlook, John's way of fulfilling his ministry, and most importantly, the way John pointed people to Jesus Christ, it stands before us as an example that we can all strive to follow. We pick it up today in verse 35. Again, our study of this Gospel is sort of twofold. It is for us to draw near to Jesus Christ, to appreciate who he is, and secondly, the evangelistic tenor, the tone and tenor of this Gospel should become our own. We should not only grow closer to Jesus Christ, but we should be filled with a desire to introduce more people to Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 35, it speaks of the next day, and we saw the days being mentioned when John baptized Jesus, and then he points out the Lamb of God, and here it is. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Understand that that is what we are declaring. We are declaring that Jesus Christ is the one, the only Lamb of God. The reference is to Old Testament sacrifices. He is the unblemished lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness for sins. Man would be dead in their trespasses and sins. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. God himself, as the opening verses declared, the only solution to man's sin problem was that God himself would provide the perfect sacrifice. What I want, though, is for us to catch the excitement. Look, you know, behold. Fix your eyes, feast your eyes upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Well, verse 37 said, when two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, these are disciples of John. When it says two disciples, it means disciples of John the Baptist. And he isn't after winning converts to himself. He isn't after how many, you know, are in his numbers. His whole existence is to point people to Jesus Christ. And it's the same for us. Well, turning around, Jesus saw them following. And I'll read the account and then we'll go back and look at it. Real interesting how this plays out. Turning around, Jesus saw them, these two disciples, following, and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Now, we're not told who the other one was, which makes us suspect that it was John the Apostle himself. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Interesting thing here. I look back in Revelation chapter 2, and with this giving of a sort of nickname to Peter, changing from Simon to Cephas, rock, I was reminded in the promises to those who overcome at the church at Pergamum. There will be given a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. And it's as if, you know, we're going to get a new name. What would the Lord say? He'd look at you and say, "You are Della, now you will be called." And, you know, and what will the new name be? I sort of picture a term of endearment. I sort of picture a term, a phrase, a nickname that reveals something about you, who you are, or perhaps what you will become. In this case, it's sort of what Peter was to become. Well, let's go back and see what's going on here. The way it plays out in our translation, it seems sort of strange. They're sort of trailing after Jesus, and he looks at them and sees them following. What do you want? And they go, where are you staying? I recently saw a one-act play, a video of a one-act play where the last name of the man, I believe, is Dean. He's a Disney actor. I think the last name is Dean. Or maybe it's the first name, Dean Jones. Maybe it is Dean Jones. That's what it was. And he plays John on the island of Patmos as an old man. And it gets into explaining John and his life with Christ. And it's a real interesting perspective. Well, the part about first meeting Jesus has this actor saying, when I met him, I said, where are you staying? And he sort of said, like, you know, it was a dumb thing. I couldn't think of what to say. So I said, you know, he turned and looked at us and I said, where are you staying? You know, well, it's not quite like that. It sort of reads that way here, but there's a lot of meaning behind this that we need to understand. So let's go to it. We're pointing Jesus, people to Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's the way John the Baptist was. And he says to the two disciples, look, there's the Lamb of God. So the two disciples turn and start following Jesus. Well, the minute they sort of seek after Jesus, what happens? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So just the staging of this, if you would picture it as a play or the camera, it would be focusing first on John the Baptist, and what would he be saying? He'd be saying, look at Jesus. And then we see the face of the two disciples, I think it's John and Andrew, and they look at Jesus and they look at each other and, well, let's go see, and they start to follow. And immediately when they show interest, the Lord responds to that interest. It was this gospel that I was reading 17 and a half years ago, and I was sort of that kind of in that kind of position where I started to seek after Jesus, and he turns and he reveals himself and he welcomes you. He calls you closer. Well, Jesus saw them following, and then he asked, what do you want? Interesting. You want to evangelize somebody? You don't know how to break the ice? You feel the Holy Spirit pressing you to say something to him? Why don't you say, what do you want? Just turn to him and say, what do you want out of life? What do you really want? A car, a house, a job? What do you want? Big bank account? What do you want? It's an interesting question. I had an enjoyable time this week listening to commentators, reading about commentators, you know, toying with that question. What is it that we want? You know, what is it that we need? Well, when I was seeking the Lord, I really wanted to know the truth. I remember just sort of a prayer from my heart. Is this real? Lord, is this what it's all about? Who created me? Why I was created? And so forth. Interesting way to sort of approach the subject. So next time you're with somebody and you don't know how to get around to spiritual matters, just turn to them and ask them, what do you really want in life? What would really be great? And see if they settle for some physical thing. Is, you know, happiness and materialism in the things you possess? I don't think so. What do they want? Do they want peace? Do they want meaning, purpose, a sense of assurance, a certainty about the future, a hope? You know, we have all those things. Well, it isn't as if they became tongue-tied and didn't know what to say. They responded, first of all, very respectfully. They said, Rabbi, which is acknowledging him as a teacher and giving him status. Keep in mind, they don't know that he's the Son of God and so forth. I mean, John is saying, look at the Lamb of God. And they say, Rabbi. They're still picturing him in quite human terms, but still in respectful terms. They're turning to him, you could say, for instruction. And that's part of, you know, turning to Jesus Christ, to be instructed in what's real and what is the truth. He is the truth. He is the light. He has come to show the way, to shed understanding and to lead people to truth. Well, then they say, where are you staying? Is it Spanish that has those upside down question marks on each side? Okay, I'll put one there. Because we're puzzled. What does it mean? You know, what do you want? Oh, we just wondered where you're staying, you know, we just want a little address where you're at. No, that's not what's being said. It really is sort of a way of inviting themselves to have a time of discussion with him, a time with him. Where are you staying is a way of saying, we want to be with you. We don't just want to ask for a quick favor here or something. We want to have a time of being with you and sharing and a time of understanding and teaching with Rabbi. That's a very typical approach. Ask somebody what they want. Do you want to learn about the truth? Do you want to understand the truth? Do you want to know why you were created? Do you want to know what life is all about? Do you want to know what is the purpose for our being here and what lies ahead? Do you want to know that? Come. I'll show you. I'll introduce you to the person that can answer all those questions. Just a wonderful gospel, very evangelistic again. Well, the Lord says, come, and you will see. Now, there are many ministries that sort of take the example of Jesus Christ, particularly in John's gospel, and use it as a way of sort of outlining their ministries. And this is sort of the introductory phase of drawing people to Christ. And the first phase, they often say, is the come and see phase. It's not calling for people just out of the blue to commit or something. It's welcoming their questions, welcoming their search for understanding and truth, and saying, come and see. Well, the Lord welcomes inquiries. The Lord welcomes people who are curious, who are seeking in any way. They started following him, and what did he do? He turned around, and he started drawing near to them. And again, that's what we need to be on the lookout for, people that we can point to Christ, and when they start to respond, we need to understand that the Lord will come near to them, instruct, and they'll find out who he is. Well, it says, so they went and saw where he was staying, and it says, spent the day with him, and it was about the 10th hour. There's a question about the 10th hour. There's a question whether it's the Jewish way of reckoning or the Roman way. The 10th hour, I believe, according to the Roman way, would be if they start at midnight, much like we do, 10th hour would be 10 a.m. And some say because it says they spent the day with them that 10 a.m. is in view. Jews, though, had the day end at sunset, and though their day of reckoning and the hours of the day would then start at sunrise the next day, and the 10th hour then would be sort of starting at 6 a.m. starting. 6th hour would be noon, and so the 10th hour would be at 4 p.m. And many say that that's sort of the time that's in view here. And some say, well, they could still be spending the day with him, the rest of the day with him at that time. But the point is, the way this arrangement is set up and the way it plays out is a pattern. John the Baptist pointing people to Jesus Christ, not to himself, actually losing disciples of his own to see them go on to Christ. As one who's shared the gospel, when you see someone interested in Jesus, I don't want to keep them my disciple. I want them to know Jesus Christ himself. Same thing with this fellowship. I want each and every one of you to draw near to Jesus and to understand him. So again, we're always pointing to Jesus. Then as they seek Jesus, they just sort of timidly start to follow him. He turns right away and he says, you know, what is it? And he's willing and ready to deal with them. And they say, you know, very respectfully, well, where are you staying? We'd like some more time. And he says, come, I welcome time spent with you. And they spend the time together. The next thing we see is another familiar pattern. When you got saved, did you tell a family member or two? It seems to be on your heart. You know, it's a strange thing. When you come to the light, it all makes sense. And we don't realize it's the Holy Spirit giving us understanding. It's God's gracious granting of insight. We think we all of a sudden figured it out. And we think, oh, I see what they've been talking about with Jesus and the cross and forgiveness. Oh, it makes sense. And then we think it's a matter of just explaining those facts to someone else. And the minute we tell them those facts, the light bulb will go on. And we're sort of sadly disappointed when the light bulb doesn't flash on and all of them, like, you know, a bunch of flash bulbs going off in a press conference. But I remember speaking to many of my family members. I remember writing a note to all of them, and they must have thought something weird had happened to me. Well, that's perfectly natural to share with ones closest to you. And that's what happens here. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Now it's interesting, when Peter is brought up, we see two names for him. Simon, which was his original name, you could say, and Peter, the name the Lord's going to give him. Well, as John's telling the story and he introduces this character, he calls him Simon Peter. And I think he's maybe the only gospel writer that uses that phrase, Simon Peter. If he's not the only one, at least he uses it more often than the others. The others often refer to him as Simon or Peter, one or the other. And usually it depends on how he's acting. If he's acting like the old one, it's Simon. If he's acting like the rock, it might be Peter. But John refers to him as Simon Peter because some say John maybe never figured out quite where Peter was at. You know, sometimes he was one way, sometimes the other. So you'll give him the benefit of the doubt, just say he's Simon Peter. Well, anyways, Andrew was one of the two, and he had followed Jesus. And then look what it says. Important. Every phrase, every word in Scripture is important. Verse 41. How does it start out? The first thing. I like that. You know, I'll put that right back here with this look, the Lamb of God. Sort of that excitement. The first thing Andrew did. Andrew has just had time with the Lord. He has met the Lord. He has had a time of understanding. And the first thing he did was, you know, run to his beloved brother. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother. Now again, find him, you know, he was seeking him out. He couldn't wait to get to him. There's an immediacy here. There's an excitement here. There's an urgency here. That's, again, what we need to have. And if we've lost it, we need to recapture it. Never forsake your first love. Always keep that excitement. So he went to find his brother Simon and tell him. And look at the declaration. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. The Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. When you think of the word Christ, think of christen. Same thing as anointed. When they would anoint someone, they would pour oil on them. God would send his prophets to anoint the future kings. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the anointed one. He is the christened one. You think of a ship being christened with a bottle of champagne when it's being launched. That's what Christ refers to. The Old Testament phrase or word for it is the Messiah. And both of them, Messiah and Christ, both mean the christened one, the one selected, anointed, the only one chosen by God, who is God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the only one who can make our salvation possible. Well, first thing he did was search around to find Peter. He finds him, and verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And then Jesus looked at him. Now, picture what this was like. Jesus looked right at him. Now I remember another time, Luke records it, when Jesus looked at Peter, right after he denied him three times, and across the courtyard Jesus looks. That must have been some look, but this also must have been some look. You picture the Lord with penetrating eyes, loving eyes, welcoming eyes, and yet eyes that could see right through you, eyes that could see into your heart. And as he looked at him, he's actually then going to tell us that he does see into John, or Peter, and he not only sees into him, but he even sees the future. He sees his potential. He sees what he can become. He sees what he was created to become. And again, as the Lord looks and deals with each one of us, it's that same idea. The Lord knows you. He knows where you're at now. He knows what you can become. He knows what you were created to become. And you see all of that portrayed in Peter. I really enjoy seeing Peter in the Gospels. I don't make him out to be quite the buffoon some say he is. I mean, I love him getting out of the boat, walking on the water. I mean, the rest stayed in and he got out. I love so many characteristics of him. But what I really love about Peter is reading his two epistles and to see the rock he became. Just amazing. Well, Jesus looked right at him and he said, "You are Simon, son of John." Now, Simon is from Simeon. And in those days, and according to the Jewish mindset, you know, names had meaning, and names captured or characterized people. What do you know about Simeon? If you think back to the Old Testament, Simeon and Levi were terribly offended when their sister was violated by Shechem, one of the Canaanite princes. And what do? Through deception, they had the whole people circumcise themselves, and then when they were in that helpless condition, Simeon and Levi rashly, without talking to Jacob, went out and murdered them all to avenge. You see a lot of that kind of rashness that Peter had. So there's Simeon, son of John. Well, Jesus looked at him and saw this rashness, this probably foolhardy tendency in Peter, and he said, "You're going to be Cephas. You're going to be a rock. You're rash. You're quick to go one way and then maybe the other." He said, "But you're going to be solid." Now, that would be reassuring. I also think the Lord reassured Peter at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, where he has a little walk with Peter along the shore. And he says, "Peter, when you're old, people are going to come and take you and dress you and take you where you don't want to go." And by that, he showed Peter that he would die a martyr's death. That, even though we have a hard time believing, would be wonderfully reassuring to Peter. Because what had he just done? He had denied the Lord at a time of crisis. And now the Lord's walking with the seashore. And in Peter's heart, again, the Lord looks and knows his heart. Peter's heart is, "Oh, Lord, how can I serve you? You say, 'Do I love you?' Yes, I do. You want me to feed your sheep? You want me to take this opportunity to, in essence, be the number one man, you know, and starting out in the church age." And Peter says, you know, in his heart, he's thinking, "I failed you." And the Lord said, "You know what, Peter? You're going to be a rock all the way to a martyr's death." And that's what tradition says happened. And we know that it did because the Lord said it would, that he would end up with a martyr's death. Well, what does the Lord call you? What is he looking at you saying, "This is what you should become"? Peter had some experiences, some tough times, some challenges. He had some ups and some downs. Is your life playing out that way? It's because God's working with you, the same as he was working with Peter. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. Whatever you are now, guess what he wants you to be? A rock. I really think he wants to call each of us Cephas. He wants each of us to be rock solid. Well, then we move on, and we come to the next day. The next day, Jesus decides to move on. He's leaving the Jordan area where John the Baptist was having his ministry. And it says, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, this is a different introduction to the Lord. The Lord is seeking out Philip. The Lord himself. There's as if there's no mediary here except Philip and the Lord. And he said to him, "Follow me." Again, can you imagine the tone? I don't think it was harsh, but I think it was absolutely commanding. I think it was inviting and exciting and scary. And Philip, okay. So it's like Philip says, all right. Then Philip, it says, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him. And the neat thing about Philip is that every time he appears in the gospel, he's just simply bringing people to the Lord. Every time we mention Philip, he's bringing people to the Lord. Philip went right out and found Nathanael, and he told him, "We have found the one." There it is. We found the one, the Messiah. "The one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this would be like us saying, you know, "Joe of Barneveld," you know, as if, you know, whoa, Barneveld. And it's like, what, Barneveld? Can anything good come from Barneveld? To say Jesus of Nazareth, you know, you and I sort of hold it in high esteem, Jesus of Nazareth, you know. In those days, it was a despised place. We're told that there was a Roman garrison stationed there. To the Jews, this would be very offensive. We were told that the whole area of Galilee, and again, especially Nazareth, is sort of a backwards area. You know, it'd be like, I don't know what we want to think of the back hills in Kentucky or something, uneducated, a different kind of speech pattern. Remember later from their pattern, they were saying, "Oh, Peter, you must be one of them. You know, I can tell by your talk, you're Galilean." All these things come into play. Well, this is amazing because Philip is telling Nathanael, he's from Nazareth. It's like, what? Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael picks up on it, verse 46, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And it tells you just the way they thought. And then, what did Nathanael do? Did he get in an argument? Did he get in a fight? Here it is again. Come and see. If we can sort of take that come and see approach, we don't need to answer all their objections. We don't need to deal with their prejudices. We don't need to, you know, necessarily get into arguments with their preconceived notions, this and that. We just have to introduce them to Jesus, spend some time, come and see. And that's sort of the tone of this first chapter, of these first disciples coming to the Lord. And if we can get people to, in honesty, seek him, boy, the Lord turns to them and he'll draw near to them. He'll answer their questions, their inquiries. Philip sort of just, you know, gets out of the way. He goes and seeks out Nathanael and makes his excited declaration. And you know what? He probably didn't say the wisest thing. Jesus of Nazareth. Boy, Nathanael, listen to that. When you think about it, he probably was pretty foolish in what he said and declared. But he said it, you know, with enthusiasm. And when there's an objection and he sort of put his foot in his mouth, no, he doesn't argue, doesn't contend, just says, no, you know, come and see. Maybe overlook that dumb statement of mine and just please meet the Lord. Again, as you evangelize, you don't have to speak with perfect wisdom. Sometimes we end up sort of convincing ourselves to be absolutely silent because we're not sure what to say. Just be enthusiastic and point people to Christ. And again, there's so much going on here just as this is playing out. It's drawing us into evangelism. Now, he's saying, come and see. And here, once again, someone's approaching Jesus. And what does it say? Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael. It's like he turns and he looks at the two following him. Jesus sees him coming. He sees Nathanael approaching. Boy, did Jesus see him. If you haven't caught on yet, John's trying to tell us that when the Lord dealt with you, he knew you. When he looked at you, he saw you. When he saw who you were, he knew what you could become. He sees everything. And keep in mind, the Lord is still looking at you that way. If you need to, you know, go to Psalm 139. The Lord created you before one of your days came to be. They're all ordained. He holds you in his hand. His hand goes before you, behind you, before a thought is in your mind, before a word is on your lip. He knows it. That's the Lord. Well, he saw Nathanael approaching, and he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Huh. Now, let me read the text and we'll go back. Why is Jesus talking about a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false? Many translations say no guile. Now, NIV writers don't think you guys know what guile means, so they didn't put that in. But that's the idea. There's no deception. Who in the Old Testament is known as the deceiver, the heel grabber? Jacob. And what did Jacob have in a dream once when he had a nice pillow made of a rock? This Jacob's ladder thing. And later on in the text, we're going to see the Lord's talking about that. The thought is that Nathanael might have been in the Word of God, thinking about Jacob, even with that Jacob's ladder up and down, might be studying the life of Jacob, might have even in his heart of hearts read about Jacob and said, why is God dealing with this guy who's filled with deceit and guile? And well, anyways, Nathanael comes and the Lord says, first of all, this is a true Israelite. And in this man, there's no guile. Now, he's going to become a disciple, but he's not listed in the other accounts of disciples under his name Nathanael. Most suppose him to be the Bartholomew that you see listed. And I would say that makes sense. And again, in those days, different names were used. And we think it's so strange and odd, but you know, we call people by different names and titles depending. You know, sometimes the versions, you know, you can tell come from each other, but sometimes there's a Bill and a William, and it's like, well, how do those fit? And so most suppose that Bartholomew is Nathanael. Now, what do we know about Nathanael is that he's a straight shooter. There's no guile in him. He doesn't play games. There's no pretense. You know what? We've seen it already. With the mention of Nazareth, what did he say? First thing that was on his mind, first thing that was in his heart, Nazareth, are you kidding me? Nothing good. Oh, yeah, that was real clever. You know, that was real smooth talk. No, it was right from his heart. It was what he said.